Now, I am going to do a series on the book of Galatians. It's not easy figuring out, okay, which direction do we want to go at this point. But we are going to study the book of Galatians. I don't think we'll start next week, but for sure the week after. So, as God's put it on my heart to do that. Thought about the book of Esther, too. But as I got into it, I wasn't sure that my slant was the best way to go right now on it. I saw some things that I wasn't sure if it was for me or for us in general. So that's the tension that I go through. I bounce it off the elders and we talk about what Sunday school they're going to do next. But at any rate, to make a long story short, today we're going to be looking at Philippians, which is sort of a primer for Galatians. Philippians chapter 3. We're not going to read all of it. Well, most of it we will. Philippians 3, starting in verse 1. And we'll get to that in a second. Just as a little bit of an intro, I've titled this sermon, Winning the Race. As you'll see in the reading we're going to read here. Let's read it first. Let's go ahead in Philippians. Turn with me to Philippians and we'll read through it. Chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And it is a safeguard for you." How many people know that Peter, too, also said that? I know that you know these things, but as long as I'm in this earthly tent, I'm going to continue to remind you. Do you find that you forget things? It's great to be reminded. So at any rate, he says, "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are of the circumcision, we who worship the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already obtained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Amen. Amen. I wasn't sure, you know, I struggle so much on what to title these messages, because in the title is what I want you to take home and remember. And, you know, I wrestled with, is it important to win in the sense of winning over someone else? You know, because when you win, you know, you're usually competing against a bunch of people, and I'm not sure that's what we're trying to do here. But we're all running a race to win a prize, to enter into that promise of eternal life and living forever. And, you know, with all the political campaigns that are going on nowadays, that's all you hear about. They want to win this race, or I want to win the presidency, and win, you know. And you hear about making America great again, you know, from numerous. And, as I hear this, this is sort of a little side shot, but it applies to the sermon. When I hear that, so one candidate says, you know, we're going to win so much, you know, you're going to get tired of winning, you know. And I sort of burl at that sort of an idea. Because it... You know, making America great again is the right goal, if in fact we aren't great now. But it's the right goal, but the wrong qualifier, because I don't hear anybody really a lot saying that we need to turn back to moral standards. That this is what's going to make America great. The fact that we're on a moral decline is actually the demise of the United States of America. Why I said that all is Paul started out in life to win. I mean, really, he grew up, by all standards, he was on his way to victory. The problem is the goal of Paul's goal in life was to have a right standing with God. That was his goal. Through strict obedience to the law of God. But that goal was good, but the method that he was going to try to get it by was never going to get him there. See, and that's the parallel with what's going on in our world. The goal's not bad, but the process of getting there is not going to win the prize. And, you know, it wasn't going to get him across the finish line. He wasn't going to get the prize that God was calling him upward in Christ Jesus with. He thought that his national heritage was a plus. That's as he said, you know. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law of Pharisees, zeal, I was persecuting the church. As far as legally adhering to the letter of the law, he considered himself faultless. Look, at the things Paul lived for were commendable, but none of these things he was living for really were going to give him acceptance before God. And that's like most religious, quote-unquote, people today. Paul had enough morality to keep him out of trouble, but not enough righteousness to get him into heaven. You know, ironically, it was not the bad things that kept him from heaven, but good things. Paul had to lose his religion, really, to find salvation. And, you know, I always want to cut the Pharisees and some of these Jewish people slack, because for generations, this is the law. You got to keep the law. You got to keep the law. When we study Galatians, we're going to see, or we might even talk a little bit about today, that what made a person right was faith. All the way back to Abraham, before the law was even given. But at any rate, so This is the way Paul lived. Paul lived, said, you know, I'm going to follow these rules, these regulations, which are good things, until that day he met Jesus Christ. And everything changed in Paul's life. His values changed. I'm not saying that he didn't think that keeping the law was still a good thing, but when he went to evaluate his former life and all that he had done up to that point, he says it amounted to rubbish. It wasn't going to get him across the finish line. And that's incredible. People living their lives thinking that what they're going to do is going to get them to where they want to go, but they're never going to get there from where they're at or where they're headed. The goal's fine, but it's not. And that's a tragedy. Because apart from he needed a right standing with God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And to think about everything he lived for. Everything he thought would put him in a right standing with God was rubbish. Was probably quite a rude awakening. Listen to what he says about his noble but misguided attempt at righteousness in verse 7 through 9. We'll read it one more time. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Everything that he considered gain, in an instant, he realized that he had to reevaluate everything. His own self-righteousness. He had to just say, well, it's not going to work. And the technical term for when God at the cross, when we by faith, is he imputes it. He gives us his righteousness instead of our unrighteousness. And it's an accounting term. Did you ever do accounting? Actually, I tried doing that in college, and you know, the debits and the credits and all the other stuff. I got out of it before I flunked it quickly. So I just kept a good ledger in my checkbook, and not that I couldn't do math, but there's something about that just wasn't computing with me. But you get the picture. Look, Paul, he's setting down, because of the words that he counts them, and these are accounting terms, that he looked on one side and he said, look at all the things I've done, you know. And it got down to the bottom line, and then he looked on the side of Christ and saw that what he did was perfect. And then he realized that at the cross, God had transferred Christ's side of the ledger to his side, and that he was righteous before God because of that. What a wonderful thing. And Romans 4 explains this. Let's go to Romans 4, verse 1 through 8. This whole accounting process, which is very clear in Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through 8. Oh, and this is where we're talking about Abraham. I thought it was in there someplace. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter, as far as between law or faith, being a means of being made right with God? Abraham was justified by works. If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. In other words, when you go to work 40 hours a week, you don't consider that a gift. Your employer owes you that, right? You put in the time. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. You remember God said, you know, you're going to have a son. And he thought, looked at himself and said, wow, I'm old and da-da-da-da, I'm going to make a great nation. But he believed God and he said, that's what I'm after right there. Believe in God for my provision. That was counted to him as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. And God is never going to count your sins against you again. That doesn't mean that when you sin, he doesn't convict you and stuff. But the ledger idea, the ledger. He looks at the ledger and he says, well, wait a second. This guy's a girl. Is righteous. I put my son's account, his side of the ledger, and applied it to your side, and it always comes up that you are made perfect, that you have the righteousness of Christ to your account. And he realized, Paul realized it from 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's turn there. He wrote that also. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Look at how amazing this is. Probably some of you can even quote it, but we're going to turn there. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That by faith in Christ, we become the righteousness of God. What a fantastic experience of grace. None of us earned this. But Paul didn't look at that as the end of this race. It was only the beginning of it. His personal experience with Jesus Christ was so powerful, so profound, that it transformed his whole life. It's transformed ours, hasn't it? That's why you're here Sunday after Sunday. That's why you restrain your sinful passions because you want to glorify God. It's why you give. It's why you pray. It's why we are who we are. Because we've had this experience. And it continues from year to year. You know, getting hopefully much better. But Paul said one thing very interesting. He says, you know, I want to know Christ. That was his sort of MO or his motto for living. He knew him at the cross by faith, but he wanted to experientially know what it was like to walk to live and move and have his being. It's a great way to set out on the Christian life, and it's a great way to continue on the Christian life. There's just so much to learn about God. There's just so much to know about God. It's an inexhaustible subject that no one should grow sort of, I'm over it. I got this. You know, when Paul was under the law as means of being made right with God, all he had was a set of rules, regulations, good and just ones, mind you, but nonetheless not able to save him. It wasn't going to get the job done. And it wasn't any fault of the law, mind you. The law is good, it's just. The fault lies in the sinful human being that can't rise to the occasion and keep the law. So the law is always good. It's never to be not taught. Some preachers have talked this way, like, well, you know, the law, we don't have to. No, the law has always been good. It always does what it's intended to do. It always shows people how to live, and also that they fall short of the glory of God so that they'll be driven towards a Savior. But that's all Paul had before. Things written on stone or parchment at that time. But now, in Christ, he had a friend. He had a companion. He had a master. It was his constant companion in life. And he wanted to get to know him better. And he realized that resurrection power was working in his life. And with him, he was performing signs and wonders where he went. Can you imagine? I mean, we don't. Has anybody performed a sign or a wonder or a miracle in there? God enabled you to suspend the laws of nature. I haven't. Can you imagine having that God imparting that to you? Paul knew there was power in the gospel, not just to save people, but to do tremendous works, even miracles. And he writes in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Let's turn there. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. And this is his prayer for us. This is his heart for those that he was in fellowship with, those that he was overseeing. He says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better." See, here he's just expounding what he said. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I pray that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The power of his resurrection. And seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Paul wanted to know him better. This is an expounded, he's expounding on, he wants us to know him better. He wants us to live under the power or in the power of the resurrection. But he wants to know that more. He's never so satiated that he's full. He always is wants more. He wants to know Christ. He wants to know. So much so that even if it's a painful experience, he wants it. Right? He says, and even share in his sufferings. Anything he can do or live in a way that associates him with Jesus Christ, that he would understand him better, Paul says, bring it on. Paul knew from the very beginning that his new life in Christ was going, that he was going to have to suffer for the sake of Christ. Do you remember that? You remember he talks about it in Acts when he got saved. The Lord came to Ananias and he said, go, Find this Paul, or Saul at that time. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. I often wonder, and I apply it to myself, if you're not suffering for Christ in some way, how strong is your witness? How strong is your witness? And I mean, somebody's not beating you and dragging you out in the street and stoning you, but that people don't like you. People know that you love them, but they don't like you when you start to be really concerned about the things that have eternal consequences, ramifications. I see people living with... Now, let me be careful how I say this. And ask people, well, how's it going at home? When I know there's one saved and there's one not saved, oh, everything's wonderful. You know what I first think? Something's not right here. Something's not right. Because Jesus said, look at those even of your own household are going to turn against you. Remember that in the Gospels? He said, I didn't come, you know, to make everything rosy, but I come to separate a mother from a sister. Not that he came to do that in the sense that that was his goal, but the residue effect of you in Christ and someone not is going to cause separation. And of course, we want to keep the lines of communication open at all times. But let the fault be because of the other person. Let not the fault be that you don't want to tell them about Christ. I can't remember where it was at. Now that I think about it, maybe it was in Ezekiel or some prophet. Maybe it was Jeremiah. You guys probably can help me with this because it just popped into my head. He said, look it, my conscience is clear. This is paraphrased. I've told them. Do you remember which one it was? I don't remember. I've told them. Their fate is not on my conscience. Do you ever feel like, you know, we kind of blow it off, but really, if God's telling you to talk to him, then he's telling you to do that. And that would be a sin of omission. That would be a small quenching of the Holy Spirit when we remain silent. That leads for day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, that leads to a deadening of our Christian life. Because he says, I want to know him. I want to be led by him. He's my constant companion and guide. And my life is no longer my own. I need to know what it's like to share in his sufferings. Because it's good for me. Eugene Peterson's The Message. I read it every once in a while. It's a paraphrase. But it's refreshing sometimes. He says, there's far more to this life than trusting in Christ. There's also suffering for him. And the suffering is as much a gift as the trusting. That's what Paul said. Anything I can do that I know him better, I'm going to do that. Even if it means becoming like him in his death. I think historically they beheaded Paul. Who is it they hung upside down? Peter, as the saying goes. He says, look, if you're going to crucify me, I don't deserve to be hung up straight up. Just turn it upside down and hang me that way. Fox's Book of Martyrs, you ever read that book? You got to get a copy of it. I gave a copy to Aaron Reddick I don't know if you know Aaron. He's so moved by these men. He made this comment to me. He says, it seems like the kids my age are enthralled with superficiality and sort of sensationalism. He said, I'm gonna write a, I don't know if it's gonna be a sermon, but I'm gonna do a talk about this martyr. I can't remember if it was Holder or what his last name was. He says, for the express purpose to say, look at what people in the past have suffered for Christ. Where is our backbone? Where is our passion? Becoming like him in his death. Paul lived for Christ because he died to self. That's a profound little statement. Paul lived for Christ because he died to himself. You can't have both. You either live for Christ or you live for yourself. He took up his cross daily. Remember he said that? And I follow him. And somehow the result that he was after, result is ultimately to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And look at that, you know, I don't like that translation, so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. It leaves me with a sense of uncertainty. But in the original language, this isn't so, because I like the NASB and the ESV rendering of this verse that goes like this, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And then that, too, I don't like, because it says the word attain, and it means that somehow that I'm grasping at it. But in the original language, it means to come or arrive at. Therefore, if you give me the pleasure to paraphrase it in my own way, it speaks of Paul's desire to know Christ, to die to self, to suffer for Christ, to become like him in his death, so that by any and all means the Lord may choose, that somehow, by any means that the Lord may choose, whatever it takes, that's my pathway to the resurrection from the dead. Because look, we're assured that, right? We're in Christ. We have eternal life now. But that he didn't know what it was, but whatever God was going to take him through his life, that was the goal, that he'd be with him forever. He was running the race. He says, not that I already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to take hold of it. But one thing I do, I forget what's behind and strain towards what is ahead. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul typically, he does this all the time, is he compares things to communicate truth about the Christian life. You know, he talks about a boxer, you know, he talks, and in this case, he's one of the ways that he does is he uses athletics. Because when you read this, you get the idea with the words like straining to what's ahead and winning the prize. That is, he looks at life as some sort of a foot race. And you've seen that, right? You've seen the runners just putting their chests out, you know, just straining, man. They want to break that tape. Of course, they don't have to break tapes anymore. They have the camera, the beams, or whatever it is, but they're straining, leaning forward with all their might towards the finish line. And the fact of the matter is athletes train themselves to win a prize that's perishable. That's what Paul said. Where we're supposed to be straining to win a prize that's imperishable. 1 Corinthians 9:25. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Look at, all of us should want to be winning Christians. In the very best sense of the word, winning to fulfill the purposes for which we've been saved. Isn't there Erwin Lutzer running to win? That's his sort of tagline for his program on radio. But what are the essentials for winning the race and one day to receive the reward? This goes back to the intro. Look, we want to win. We want to get that prize for which Jesus Christ is calling us heavenward. But how do we get there? Well, one thing I think you have to have is a holy dissatisfaction. I put it on there. I don't know if you could see that coming. But there is a certain amount of dissatisfaction that should be in our lives. Now, that runs contrary to what mainly you hear about it. But that's what he said. I haven't already attained it. I haven't already been made perfect. But I press on to for that. I don't consider myself to taken hold of it. So he examines his life. And this isn't just a statement of a humble servant of God, but of a great Christian who never allowed himself to be satisfied with his spiritual attainments. Now, you may not like that. You may say, you're just type A. But look it. Obviously, Paul and we are satisfied with Christ. But we should never be satisfied or become stagnant in our walk or our running the race to obtain what he's called us to do. A lot of people are satisfied because they compare themselves with other Christians. And usually ones that aren't. Because if we compare ourselves with the ones that are really doing something, we might feel bad about ourselves. We don't want to feel bad about ourselves. Because no one wants to feel bad about himself. This is the way of the age. It's not how you motivate somebody. You tell them how great they are. I think it's wrong. I think it's good to have a holy dissatisfaction. Look, if Paul would have compared himself with others, he might have become proud or perhaps let up a little bit. I mean, nobody else. I mean, he said it at times. There's no one who came to my defense. This bum Demas, man, he went back into the world. John Mark deserted me. I mean, maybe because of Paul's attitude towards John Mark, maybe it motivated him. I don't know. But the point is here, he didn't compare himself with others. He compared himself with himself, and he compared himself with Jesus Christ. Self-evaluation can be a dangerous thing if you become enamored with it. Because one of two things can happen. We can err. We can make ourselves better than we really are, or we can make ourselves worse than we really are. Paul had a good, healthy idea of himself. Look, I'm not as good as I should be. I haven't arrived. But one thing I do is I'm going to press on. I'm not going to let my self-evaluation stumble me, make me crippled. He did that one thing. I love that phrase. This one thing I do. And I look at it, it's probably not the only thing he ever did, but in this case of looking at himself, he said, I'm going to forget what's behind and I'm going to continue to press forward. One thing. He's going to forget. It's good to have a good forgetting, isn't it? Even from moment to moment, day to day. Because who's there at the side? It's a double. All he's saying, yeah. You think you're just going to pray and ask for forgiveness and go on? You know, know, athletes succeed by specializing, right? I mean, there's some decathlons, those type of thing, and they're proficient in a lot of things. But winners are ones who concentrate, who keep their eyes on the goal and let nothing distract them. That's what Paul's saying here. I'm going to win because I'm going to concentrate my efforts where they need to be. I got my eyes on the finish line. I got my eyes on the prize, and they don't do anything to distract from that. These guys that are playing today in the playoffs, in the Super Bowl, in the NFL. I mean, some of these guys deprive themselves of all kinds of things to make sure that they're focused. And that's a worldly game, right? Not that it's bad, but it's not like concentrating your efforts for eternity. Concentration is the secret of power. That's why it's so important. I hear people say, oh, I can't concentrate. Keep at it. I can't read the Bible because my mind wanders. Keep at it. Train yourself to concentrate. Don't feel bad about yourself. Continue to concentrate all your efforts to be able to block out things. Don't tell me you can't read the Bible. This is your spirit. This is truth. He'll give you the ability to grasp it. You have to apply yourself. You know, if a river is allowed to overflow its banks, the area around it becomes a swamp. Talking about concentration, power. But if the river is dammed and controlled, it becomes a source of power. It's a matter of priorities and values. Too many Christians are involved in too many things when the secret of progress is to concentrate on that one thing. Have you made Jesus Christ the one thing in your life? Where am I at? This whole bit about the past, too, it needs to be said because I need to be reminded myself. It's too easy for us to be controlled by the past, whether that's an hour ago or whether it's a day ago, whether it's a year ago or whether it's from your childhood. Imagine what would happen to a runner who's predisposed to continually look backwards. Well, he's going to trip up, right? He's going to lose the race. Not many do that in the Olympics, except maybe that guy from Bolt or whatever his name, the sprinter, what's his name? He's so fast that he could look around and say, where's everybody else at? But you know, we're accustomed to saying in this order, past, present, and the future. Right? There's the past, there's the present, and their future. And I read this week, and this is profound. But maybe we should view time as flowing from the future into the present and then into the past. Because our eyes are on the finish line, because our eyes are looking at what's happened, where our destiny's at, and what's the last thing on the outline, that it would animate the present and it would eliminate the past in the sense that it still affects us. We should view time as flowing from the future into the present and then into the past. Because the fact of the matter is we're already seated in high places with Jesus Christ. We're already assured of our future destiny. And when we look at that, it affects the present and it really should take care of the past. And forgetting, look at, apart from Alzheimer's or some sort of senility, you don't forget your past. We may want to wish that we could erase certain bad memories, but really, if we're honest, we cannot. But To forget what lies behind, in Paul's language here, is to no longer be influenced or affected by it. Right? It no longer has that sting. It no longer colors the life that I'm living right now. That my past is the past and I'm over it. Or I'm still becoming over it. I mean, even when we read in Hebrews where God says that your sins and iniquities I will remember no more, it's not, I don't think it's conveniently saying he's going to have a bad memory. He's God. How can he doesn't forget anything. That's impossible. But what he's saying is, I no longer hold those sins against you. Those sins no longer affect your standing with me. Or influence my attitude towards you. Imagine if God, every time we sin, he copped an attitude. Like we do sometimes. That would be, just bury me now. He doesn't do that. When he looks at me, he looks at that ledger. He looks at me through Christ's righteousness. And nothing influences him to change my standing with him. I'm saved. Look, Apostle Paul's past could have weighed him, dogged him terribly. Right? I mean, he did some bad things. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's turn there. Doing a lot of turning today, but hopefully the Word of God speaks much more into your life than even I, my commentary on it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 17. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. That was on our mission card when we went overseas. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength. This could be yours too. That he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Do you know we're all appointed to his service? Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Too many Christians are shackled by their past. Or they use their past as a crutch. Am I doing all right? We're doing all right? Good. Look it, you're not going to win the race by continually looking backwards. No wonder we stumble and fall. We're looking backwards. We're listening to the wrong voice. That doesn't mean we don't mess up. But if you find yourself thinking about the things you've done wrong more than who you are in Christ, you're going to have a hard race to run. Because you're looking back. You're not looking forward. Because he's not looking back. He's not. He's looking at the ledger. He's looking at us through Christ. How many more points do I got? Real quick. It takes determination, Paul said. You got to press on towards the goal to win the prize for which Christ Jesus has called us heavenwards. The word press, you can hear, you feel it, you know. Intense endeavor. You don't become a good athlete by listening to lectures. You don't become a good athlete by watching movies, reading books, or cheering at games. Just like I realized when I was younger, I would never become a good drummer just because I had a great drum set. Or I bought the latest gear. I used to meet guys, they said, well, I got this. I'm thinking to myself, yeah, but you don't play very well. What are you doing with it? The gear will not make you good. You don't win the prize by looking like you won it. No. It takes determination. It takes getting into the game. It takes discipline of playing. And Paul used that zeal he had for persecuting the church. He came to Christ. He didn't change much except his whole goal was different. He still had zeal, man. So they were beaten. They stoned him once. We just read it in Acts. They went right out and started preaching again. After a severe stoning, he walked 60 miles or was dragged or whatever he was, but he went to the next place and started preaching again. Determination. And look it, you can have extremes here. One is, I must do it all. The other is, God must do it all. Do you know each one of those is an extreme? Okay? Let go and let God is a clever slogan, but it does not fully describe the process of Christian living. Listen to me, because I hear it all the time. I can't do nothing, God's going to do it all. That's fine. I get what people are trying to say. But it doesn't fully describe the process of Christian living, because he puts some of the responsibility on us. Look it. If you want to win the race set before us, we realize that God through His Spirit must be the active agent in us if we're going to win the race. But we have to run the race. We have to say no to ungodliness. We have to walk in the Spirit, and so we won't fulfill the flesh. So there's this union that takes place. You know, Philippians, Paul says it very succinctly in Philippians 2, 12 through 13. And listen for both sides. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, who's he talking about there? You. My dear friends, you have always obeyed. You did something. You obeyed. Not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You continue to work it out. But the flip side, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. So we recognize God's power within. It's this moment of decision where you say, you call upon His power. But who makes the decision? Who denies themselves? We do. I mean, here's what he says in verse 17 and 19, talking about our responsibility. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is their destruction. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Destiny. We're people of destiny. Not their destiny, but our destiny. I think we have to have a sense of destiny. That our divine citizenship is in heaven. The Judaizers were living in the past. This is what he's coming up against here. Trying to get the Philippians to go back to the law and Moses as a way for them to feel that they were right before God. But we live in the future tense. Because we anticipate His return. When our lowly bodies will be transformed. There's tremendous energy in the present when we are looking at the future. That's that whole thing. Past, present, future. Future, present, past. Abraham looked for a city whose builder was God. And because of that, he was content to live in a tent. Moses looked for the rewards of heaven. He was willing to forsake the treasures of earth. And Jesus, because of the joy that was set before him, was willing to endure the cross. Hebrews 12:1 is my last. Paul talks about, the writer of Hebrews, I think it was Paul, but I'm not sure. Here's what he said. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, talking about the race again, let us throw off everything that hinders. I went outside to move some wood, and I was dressed too heavily for the weather. And it was zero out. But because I was exerting myself in order to finish that, I had to throw off something. You can't run a race in bib overhauls or something. You got to throw these things off. Let us throw everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Again, he says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Look, we know all this. A lot of this was reviewed today, but look, it is what it is. It's a good reminder to us. Remember the picture of the ledger. Anything you can do on this side is nothing compared to what he did on that side. And at the cross, he took and he shifted his ledger onto your account. And we run the race. We have a future hope that colors everything that we should do. Let's stand and close with, I think it was the song we sang for the special.